Hey, this is Dave Ryder from New Spring Church here in beautiful Perth, Western Australia. Really praying that this message is going to help you. If you'd like some more information about our story, just head to newspring.org.au.
I'm excited to be up here. Thanks for the team for such a great job just declaring who God is, singing his praises. It's so wonderful to start out a Sunday morning in that way. It's great to start any day praising the Lord. You should try it. Get up, wake up, praise the Lord. You'll be amazed at what happens in that first 5 minutes of your day. Do you praise the Lord when you wake up? It will transform the entire day. It will transform your life. You know, we were praying just before the service, and I want to start in Colossians chapter 2. I will get to Ephesians. Don't worry. But one of the young women had a picture of this fight over the hearts of the people. People are facing a battle, and the battle is over your heart, and it is what your heart is drawn to, and you're being tempted into all sorts of temptations. Temptations of all kinds, and you're fighting, you're struggling, you're wondering, how am I going to get out of this? Well, I want you to hear the word of the Lord this morning. He says, "You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, that is with Christ Jesus, having forgiven you all your trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands." And then he set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he led them in open shame by triumphing over them. I want to tell you today, your battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And whatever is in your heart, there is a fight for it. And the Lord has fought for you. And he declares that he has disarmed every principality and power. So when you're looking at that struggle that's before you, it has no power in the heavenly places. It only has power because your heart wants to agree with it, because you're seeking something out of that, whatever it may be, to satisfy a cry in your heart. And yet in Isaiah chapter 55, he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Well, how do you do that? How do you buy something when you don't have any money? He says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you expend yourself and you drive all your energies chasing after things that will not satisfy the cry of your heart?" Why? Maybe it's because you never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He says, "Come. Come to me. Buy milk and wine without money and without price." It's the finest of the richest of delicacies. And he says, this is how you do it. He says, "Listen diligent to me. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good." The eating that you do as a Christian is a diligent and listening ear to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is what is going to satisfy the cravings of your heart. It's going to answer the cries that are within. And you have to know that the battle is already won. But you're going to have to choose to come into agreement, not with what the world is saying or what the temptation is saying, but what the word of the Lord says about you and what he has done. And that you in Christ, though you were dead in your transgressions and sins, yet by the riches of his mercy, here we are in Ephesians already, by his grace, he raised you from the dead. He gave you life and he seated you up in the heavenly places. By grace, you have been saved through faith in Christ, not by your own works, lest you would have a chance to boast. We all stand before the cross and we have nothing to give. We were dead. You want to understand the love of God? Just look at what it means to have been taken from a dead life and been brought into a new life, all by his will and his desire that he had set before the foundations of the world. The Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. And in fact, in his mind, somehow, this is something that is beyond comprehension, that when he was about to create the galaxies, the universe, the heavens, and everything in it, and he chose to make humanity, man or woman, in his image, in his likeness, out of love to create this relationship with humanity and create a people who would be his people and he would be their God and he would dwell among them. Knowing that that was going to happen, yet he chose to plan out a purpose to redeem his people, knowing that you would become dead in your transgressions and sins, to restore you, to bring you back into new life, to turn you around so that you would understand what is probably the most incomprehensible thing ever to a human being, the grace of God with such love that he would die for you. When you start to understand that, and you start to understand just how much the extent he has gone to redeem a lost and fallen humanity, then you realize just how trustworthy and how steadfast in love he is. We're going to be spending the next half hour or so in the letter of the Ephesians. This is another opportunity to incline your ear. Funnily enough, it's my opportunity to incline my ear into what's coming out of my mouth, because whatever comes out of my mouth that comes from here, I am listening to and being fed from at the same time, because I need to hear the word of the Lord. It's not enough to me to be taught and educated in my head. I need to hear the Spirit of the Lord and what he has to say. So why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful that we can even come together like this and incline our ear to you, and that you feed the cravings of our hearts, the longings that are deep within, the deep desires that we often don't even speak about. Yet your Spirit comes and it waters those dry, barren places like a spring, the pools of water in the desert, that refreshing, that overflow, and brings life into the places that were once dead. Lord, release your life into your people this morning. Release the power of your word. Let it penetrate into the depths of their being, and let them see and know and understand the great depth, breadth, height, and length of the love that you have for them, and the extraordinary purpose that you have given us as the church to display, to make known the manifold wisdom of God, not just on this earth, but to all the heavenlies, the powers and authorities in the heavenly places. We praise you, we thank you for what you're about to do, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been a Christian 20 years, and one of the letters that I have found myself drawn back to time and time again happens to be the letter of the Ephesians. And one of the first reasons was because of the two prayers that Paul prays in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Just beautiful prayers, wonderful prayers. Like, if you don't know them, you should read them, study them, memorize them, put them into your own words. The first one that talks about Paul saying that, "I pray that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And it goes on to talk about the riches of his glory within the inheritance with the saints, and the incomparable great power that is toward us, believe. And then the second one, obviously, about praying to the Father of heaven and earth, under whom every family on earth is named, that he would strengthen us with power by his Spirit in our inner being, Christ dwelling in our hearts, that we may actually come to comprehend this love together. Not individually, but we would do it together. It's a great prayer to pray for yourself. It's a great prayer to be praying for others. You can pray that every day. And then, of course, there's you would have heard the preaching on the armor of God, I'm sure. And some of those sermons are pretty interesting. I was going to say funny, interesting, I'm not sure. They give you this picture of putting on a helmet and putting on a breastplate and wearing a belt and wearing shoes. And then To be honest, it's never really worked for me. But as you study Ephesians, you realize that it's... I was trying to think of a picture that could describe what this letter is like. And it's, all of Scripture is like this. But I don't know if when you were a kid, you got a piece of string. I don't even know how I learned this or why I was doing it. It seemed to be more kind of thing that girls would do. But they'd create a loop. And then they'd hold it in their hands like this. And it's just a loop, right? So it's hollow. Not very interesting. Nothing much to see. Yeah, okay. So then they start weaving with their fingers. And there'd be these lines and patterns and things. And then they create this amazing image. And you look, and it's all kind of woven. And you see these threads going through. And you think, wow, that's amazing. Well, Scripture is, in some respects, like this. And Ephesians is a really good one to see it. Because when you start looking at it, you read it, it takes a while. You see these, and we take passages out and we preach on a little passage. And so you feel like you have these bits and pieces. But as you observe it and you look at it and you meditate on it, it's like that string where there's all these threads connecting through. From the beginning to the end, there's this amazing tapestry. And this is what I find remarkable about the whole of Scripture, is that it is like these threads that run from beginning to end, and they weave together and they connect. And you can't really pull on one end without being affected by the other. So this is important, because when you read Scripture, it takes a while, but you have to try and hold the piece within the context of the whole. Because if you don't know the story, you're not really going to grasp the relevance or the context of the piece. And I'll get to that a little bit further as we get closer to chapter 4, 1 to 6. But one of those threads is this cosmic reality. How does the letter start? It said, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." That was a bit... Avoid that place. It's unnerving. So he set this scene in the heavenly places. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. What happens when we run to the end of the letter? "Finally, put on the armor of God. We do not war against principalities and we don't war against flesh and blood, but we war against principalities and powers in the heavenly places." The battle in the cosmos. What does it say about the purpose of the church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10? The mystery of the gospel is that his purpose was to display the manifold wisdom of God, or make known the wisdom of God to the, not the rest of the people on the planet, although I'm sure it includes it, but to the principalities, powers in the heavenly places. In first century Palestine, it was a common understanding that, and particularly in certain Greek philosophical thought, but it's very much in Scripture, that what is real, what is most real, is actually what is spiritual. The spiritual governs everything. I mean, if you go to India, for example, you see it. There are culture. I think the Western culture is probably the only culture that's got rid of this idea, actually. Every other culture seems to understand that what we see in the material world is actually governed and influenced by the spiritual. 2,000 years down the track, post-enlightenment, post the age of reason, and here we are. Most people think what is most real is what you can touch, taste, see, sense, feel, empirically verify. This is a scientific worldview. It's a view that the most real that you see is what you can see, taste, smell, hear, and touch. So it's the material world that takes precedence. So we put the material world on top. That's most real. And for a lot of people in the West, the spiritual isn't even a thing, although that's been making a comeback in recent years, not necessarily in the kind of spirituality we would think is helpful for society from a Christian point of view. But nevertheless, even in the church, dare we say, we hold a fair degree of skepticism about the reality of the heavenly places. You can tell, because you start talking about the demonic and angels and that sort of stuff, and people start get a bit, twitchy. And part of that is because I think there's been a mishandling of it, misuse of it. And you can understand why people don't like it. But it's also quite confronting to think that there are powers and principalities that are around that actually are malicious and have evil intent. Paul just talks about it like, yep, everyone understands this. We get it. This is why you are so blessed. Because you are blessed with every spiritual and the blessing of the heavenly places, and therefore the principalities and powers that had their dominion over you. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, dead in your transgressions and sins, following the prince and power of this world. There's that theme again. It's running right through Ephesians. So one of the challenges, if you want to come and read this letter, you actually have to start adopting a biblical worldview. Surprise, surprise. And that's not necessarily that easy, but it just shows how much we need to have our minds renewed. Another really critical part to this letter, and it's the whole of the New Testament, is this little phrase that says, in Christ. It's particularly dominant in Ephesians, and especially so in those first 11 verses from 3 to 11. Now, if you go through that and you look at it, it says in Christ about 11 times, various ways. It says in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. And you look a little closer and you notice it's all attached to these verbs, the actions that God has done. You cannot understand your life unless you understand that our life in Christ is in Christ. It's a union. This intimate union, what it means to be a Christian, I think what I meant to say is you cannot understand your identity as a Christian until you grasp this concept that your identity is intimately linked with your union with Jesus Christ. Remember in John, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, the beautiful thing is you can come to know God the Father because of your union, you're in Christ. Full access because you are in Christ. Everything that we have, our being predestined before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before the Father, being determined and predetermined to be adopted as his sons in Christ according to his purpose by the praise of his glorious grace. And we've been blessed in the Beloved. I kind of lost the train of thought there. The redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of his sins, the inheritance that we have gained, it's all in Christ. So you cannot, again, have, a right perspective of this book or indeed any letter in the scriptures unless you are coming from a perspective of understanding it as your positioning in Christ. One of the other things I love about this is you know that, and this is a challenge that I think it was either Philip or Thomas had. Jesus is talking to his disciples again in the Gospel of John, and he's saying, I am going away to make a place for you, a home. And there are many houses, places, you know, rooms in this mansion, and I'll make it. And I would not tell you this unless I was coming back to get you. And then I think it's Philip. Forgive me if I've got that wrong. But he says, Jesus, Lord, it would be enough for us if you just showed us the Father. Right? And I can just hear Jesus almost like just feeling a little heartache because he turns and says, Philip, don't you know? You've been with me this long. Don't you know? Don't you realize that I'm in the Father and the Father is me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah. Why is that significant? Well, firstly, let's go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. You'll notice that it begins with, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. The blessings, all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ come from the Father. So if you want to read that first passage differently, my Father has blessed me to be holy and blameless when I stand before him. My Heavenly Father has blessed me to be his son, which is a relational term. It's not a gender term. It's got a particular and significant reason why that wording is used, particularly in a patriarchal culture in which this was written. My Father has redeemed me through the blood of Jesus. My Father has forgiven me of all sin. My Father has given me an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading. My Father is the source of all blessing. All the blessings that we receive actually come from God the Father, and yet the cry of every human heart is to be reconnected with their Father. You don't have to ask anyone who works in the Department of Corrections or Social Services or Psychology to understand that one of the most devastating effects on society is when a father is absent or present and abusive. It destroys the family, it destroys the children, and it destroys society. One of the greatest blessings someone can have is a loving, present, gentle, disciplined, protective father. Our Heavenly Father is not like any father that you've experienced. But he is also the one from whom we get our identity. He provides. Matthew 25, 6, 25, 32 talks about, why do you worry about food and drink and clothes? Don't you know that your Heavenly Father knows you need them? Protection and purpose. If you haven't listened to Levi's message on fathering from Father's Day, well, if you have, go back and listen to it again. It is an astonishingly powerful and just spirit-filled message. But so important. Let's just take a moment to talk to men here. If you want to know what it is to be a father, learn how it is to be a son of the Heavenly Father, and he will teach you. We cannot understand what it means to be a true father on earth unless we understand what the Heavenly Father is like. And here we see it, just the abundance of his generosity, his provision, his reframing of identity, his assigning of purpose. It's all there in chapters 1 to 3. All this is to say, this letter is just a powerful letter, and there are perspectives that you need to, lenses you need to put on. We're leading through, and let me move to chapters 4, verses 1 to 6, because this sits at the heart of this letter. And it's another reason why I like this letter is it's kind of got a symmetry. It's quite balanced. It's got, you know, three chapters of similar length to chapters 4 to 6, but at the heart of it are these six verses, beginning in chapter 4. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you are called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another up in love, eager to preserve or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one spirit, just as with the calling there is one hope to which belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all and in all. These verses sit at the heart of this letter, and you'll notice that there is an urging an exhortation. And this is the first one we receive in this letter. In other words, it's saying, therefore, the implications of what you have read in the last three letters, here's what you ought to do. And then it flips around again. It comes back to that place of unity and oneness. And if you look at the whole letter, it just kind of sits on this fulcrum. And it's a beautiful picture because, you know, those old balances, those old scales, you'd have a beam. It's got a fulcrum in the center, and then you put weights on one end, and then to figure it out, you just put measured weights until it balanced out. That word about walking in a manner worthy is the picture that comes from the original language. It's a bit like bringing up the other side of the bar. And what's happened in this letter is Paul has devoted all his time in these first three chapters to you to understand what is the salvation work that God has done to change who you are and what your purpose is in life. If you look, you'll see there is no instruction, no practical outworking, no exhortation in those first three chapters. And I don't think this is just the nature of Paul's teaching. This is biblical. Even if you go back to the book of Exodus, God calls his people out from Egypt. He delivers them. He calls them his son. You know, Moses is being told what to say to the Pharaoh, and God says, Moses, tell Pharaoh to let my son go. That word sonship is sown. It's another thread that goes right through Scripture. It appears here again that we are sons in Christ. It's a really critical component to understanding our relationship with God and who we are as a people of God. But right from the get-go, God is trying to help you understand when he takes you in that you have become a new people. He pours out this blessing. He says, what's your part in all this? Well, you were dead. He's just adopted you, raised you, cleansed it from all sin, redeemed you through the blood of Jesus. Jesus has died and risen, and that incomparably great power that now raised Christ from the dead is always toward you. But in all of this, in all this going on and this planning, the only thing you had to contribute was nothing. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, and yet by his riches and mercy, he raised you and made you alive in Christ. In other words, he brought you into a new life. And he goes, no, now that I've got you into this new life, let me just give you a bigger picture of what's going on here. I have destroyed the wall or the barrier of hostility between Jew and Gentile, so that now everyone in this community is on the same plane. We're all one. He created a new people that would become or be built up to be the dwelling place of God himself by the Spirit. This has familiar echoes because you go back to the tabernacle in Exodus and the laws that were given. It is everything to bring people together. But when in the end of Exodus, everything is done, the tabernacle is done, everything's sanctified and set apart, and they've done what the Lord had said, the Spirit comes down and dwells among the people of God. And for the rest of their days, they were to get out of their tents every morning and look for the glory of God over that tabernacle. And they were to be led by the presence of the Spirit of God. He hasn't changed his goal, his purpose, but he's done it in a miraculous way now where it's not like a physical tabernacle, it's you and I have become the people of God, and through the unity of the faith and the oneness of our spirit, he comes and dwells among us. And so this almost amazing story is so difficult to comprehend. He prays for wisdom and revelation to understand it, and then he says power with strength to understand what love is this that would destroy all the walls of hostility and bring everyone in by grace to become one people. And in doing so, there is identity and purpose revealed in these first three chapters. The first thing is to know God, which is in that prayer in chapter 1. But it comes up in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is talking to the Athenians. And he says that God ordained the time and place of every man and woman that they may seek him out and find him. I know Jesus prays it, that not just for the people, that we would know the Father as he knows the Father. There's this deep purpose that God has put in all of us to seek him out, to find him, and to come to know him. So whatever else you think the purpose is in your life, this is the first purpose. The second purpose is that in knowing God is that you become like Jesus. Romans chapter 8 talks about how God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, that purpose is that Jesus, the firstborn of many, would have sons, as in people who are raised up in that idea of sonship that would reflect the Father, that would be under the purpose of the Father, would take on the image of the Father God. This doesn't preclude that motherly side of nurture and things. There are references to God being like a mother. So I'm just pointing that out, that this is not, again, a gender term. It's a way in which we understand who we are and what we're to be like. Because in biblical terms, you take your understanding of who you are from your father. The business that you grew up into comes from your father. The inheritance that you receive comes from your father. The way you ought to live comes from the direction of your father. And then finally, we get to the third purpose, identity and purpose, that is set out in Scripture. It says, make known the manifold wisdom of God. How does he do that? This is the most amazing thing. How does he make known the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places? Unity. I feel like I don't have to talk too much about that because Eva was right on the mark. Well, if you think about it for a moment, particularly in the culture that we're in right now, the polarization, the identity politics, the divisiveness, the vindictive stuff that carries on in social media, exposing the hearts of people and just how divisive they are because they operate out of their human flesh in sin. What would it be like for a people to live in unity and harmony, loving one another, in all humility and gentleness, with all patience, actually eager to maintain unity, not eager to create another division or denomination or a home church or whatever they want, but actually eager to pursue unity in the spirit and the bond of peace. You want to talk about a miracle? I think that would be it. And you know, it's funny that one of the prayers that Jesus prayed, if you want to know the heart of Jesus when he's praying to his disciples, he's been praying about his disciples particularly. Then he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, which is us. He says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Imagine that. Do you know one of the ways the world is supposed to understand that Jesus came and was sent from the Father is through the unity of the body of Christ. What do you think one of the criticisms of the churches? How do you think Jesus' prayer is going? If we turn back to chapter 4, we see now that actually unity is not a guarantee, even though God has done everything to position us in order to work it out. So Paul has set up our identity and our purpose, which has been established by God the Father through Christ by the Spirit. But this is all, I guess, a heavenly completion. And the role of the saints is actually to take hold of what is spoken of us in heaven and walk it out. And one of the challenges we face is that while we may be born again of spirit, we find that our soul still somehow hasn't quite made it over that sanctification mark. That our minds have been trained in ways to think that are not aligned with God, that there is something that needs to be renewed in us in order to bring us into that place where true unity can happen. And of course, that is talked about as a sanctifying process, that we are set apart. And so this is the challenge. How do I become someone who can genuinely maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, this is where the gift of the body comes in. And the importance of the things that Paul's had outlined in those first three verses. Firstly, he says, do it with all humility. And I was thinking about this, what is humility? You know, it's a hard one to come to terms with sometimes, and especially if you start talking about humility as a... Because you can't really talk about being an authority on humility because that really defies what the word means. I'm so humble, I'm so proud of my humility. I think that's the phrase that often reflects, I've got this all down pat. And I was reading a book on this, and one described it as the will to surrender your power, your resources, and your influence in the service and the benefit of another. And I thought that was a good definition, that you surrender, or you yield your power, your influence, your resources in order to benefit another or for the benefit of the others. But, you know, people can do that, and they can do it in pride too. So I came back to the letter and I applied my own principle of what I think is changing the way you read and how it's all connected. I'm in the Gospel of John there. But what is going to bring about humility in the hearts of God's people? And I've already said it, but I think you need to actually probably hear it again. After all that God has done through Christ our Lord, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked the ways of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's a sobering thing. No one wants to admit that this is who they were. But there's something about the need to face up to the fact that all humans are dead in their sin and triggers. They are objects of wrath. And when you can have the courage of heart to see it, I believe that that's where humility enters in, because then you see the glory of God and the grace of God. You cannot understand the grace of God without understanding where you've come from. And I get the feeling that people get to chapter 4, verse 1, and what they do is they get amnesia all of a sudden when it starts talking about the unity. And we're going to get into the appointments of those who are to serve the body in order to build them up into the maturity of their faith. They forget where they've come from, and humility goes out the window. And all of a sudden you have these clubs and organizations, the apostolic, you know, I'm apostle this, I'm prophet that, and lording it or just elevating themselves in ways that was never intended. You know, every time Jesus talks about greatness, he talks about humility. If you want to be great, become the least. He flips it on his head. You know, we've heard that before, but, you know, when rubber hits the road, how many of us actually put it to the test and apply it? Certainly the world doesn't. The way you make it in the world is you clamber and climb and you fight your way to the top and then you get the glory. The kingdom of God is the complete opposite. Glory somehow comes through humility, surrender, submission to one another, yielding your preferences, your choices, your desires for the benefit of the body. The people who are appointed to serve the body in the apostolic, the prophetic, the teaching, the shepherding, are to serve. They are to come under the body that we might together be raised up in the maturity of the faith. Humility. And in this way, I think Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 and 4 to 6 are a bit like this feedback loop, where you go into chapter 4, but you have to come back to chapter 1 to 3 in order to understand chapter 4, to come back to number 1 and 3, because later on in chapter 4 he says, you were taught to put off your old self and to walk in the new life. Well, you have to come back to chapter 1 to understand what is this new life and how does that look. It's like a feedback loop. Or the other way to put it is chapters 1 to 3 is trying to give you a new lens. Now, you know, I can see a few people with glasses on. You're very familiar with lenses. Probably very appreciative of them, especially when you don't have them. But what does a lens do? It does two things. First, a lens is designed so that it brings the light that comes in into focus, so you can see with clarity. The second thing it does, actually, and that doesn't necessarily mean prescriptive lenses, but lenses can serve as protection so that nothing can get into your eye that would cause to impair your vision. Yeah. If you don't adopt the lens of chapters 1 to 3, you're probably not going to see clearly what is being said in 4 to 6. And you kind of, you know, so if I read out to you, for example, chapter 4, verses 20, it says, "But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Christ Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to be put off, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor." It goes on to talk about the things you should do. But if you are not understanding of the grace of God and where you've come from, that you've been raised to new life, and that the power of God that is always toward you, the same power that raised him from the dead, is toward you, you're probably going to start trying to work that out in your own strength. Because that's the way the world operates. The world says, if you want to become something, you do. You work for it. And if you do it right, you'll get it. The grace of God says, "I've redeemed you. I've created a new life in you. I've raised you from the dead. I have cleansed you from all your past sin. I have essentially crucified your old life in Christ when you were baptized and buried with him. And I raised you that you might walk in newness of life." So the grace of God becomes the empowerment to fulfill that which he calls us to do. And that's all encapsulated in chapters 1 to 3. So when you read that, the compulsion to do it isn't in order to become a son of God or to be accepted by him. The compulsion is that your identity has changed. You need to see yourself differently, because that thing, that old life, is no longer part of you. It should look as a foreign object to you. It shouldn't be something that you hold on to familiarity with, because it's no longer who you are. Why cling to something that is dead, that defiles, that destroys? It's not who you are. So you have to look not just with a new lens at this letter. You have to look through new lenses about who you are, so that when you come to these things, you realize, well, I shouldn't be this way, because that's not who I am. So the question is then, how do you work that out? Humility and gentleness. And the second thing is, why is this humility and gentleness needed? So how do you get to humility is understanding where you come from. But why is it required? It's because you know you're going to trip up. Even though you know that God has given you the grace and redeemed you, you know you're going to mess up. You're probably going to hurt some people. You're kind of going to say some things. You're going to be tired one day, and you've had all these pressures from work, and maybe your family's got on your nerves, and you come here, and then all of a sudden, someone just prods you in the wrong place, and you snap. Maybe that's how it plays out. Well, you're going to have humility to recognize that you ain't got it together. The flip side of that is, we need to be gentle with one another. Because we all need grace. You know you need it. I know I need it. How do you maintain the unity? Forgiving. Gentleness. How do you destroy unity? You judge. You hold resentments. You turn your back on people. You create division. You start to gossip. And you're not just harming the other person, you're actually harming the body of Christ. And you're sinning against the Lord himself. Every time you slander or you judge another, you're doing that to the Lord. If you don't believe me, look at Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He's out persecuting the saints, wanting to lock them up, imprison them, have them executed. And Jesus knocks him off his horse. And what does he say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We're not just image bearers of God. Christ dwells in us and lives in us. Humility and gentleness, because one of the beautiful things about Jesus is even though we sin. Yet when we are willing to confess our sin, God is merciful and just to forgive us all sin and cleanse us from all righteousness. How do I get this point across a little further? Aaron, you're a little feisty, aren't you?
Yeah.
Can you give me a hand?
Yeah.
Aaron, come up here a sec. This is just to give you a picture of what it's like, the ways in which the world works, and what happens when we sin against another other. So, you know what schoolyard stuff is like. I'm just going to do something, and I hope you pick up on the... Yeah, all right, so... Yeah, I think I'll stop there. I knew he was a little feisty.
Small man syndrome.
Or bald head syndrome? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So what's going on there? I'm sinning against Aaron. So he sins against me. This is the way of the world. If I sin against someone, well, he wants to sin back, and then I want to sin back against him. You know what Christ does? It's a bit like this.
Just one hand. Hold your hand.
There's nothing for him to hit. He just allows it to pass through. I don't know if that's a really great demonstration. But the reality is, when someone sins against Jesus, he absorbs it. He takes it on himself.
Got that.
Thanks. In other words, the cycle that normally goes on in the world comes to death in Christ. Paul has this really interesting phrase that he says in Corinthians. He says, so that I am taking up... taking up the sins that were not manifest in the cross? Oh, I've just lost the wording of it. It's a strange thing because, hang on a sec, wasn't everything complete at the cross? But when you start to delve into that, you realize that the manifestation of the life of Christ and the work of the cross is something that gets played out through history. And so when someone sins against you, it's not that we're taking the sin on their behalf, as if we're the ones that are sanctifying. It's that the life of Christ, if we stop the cycle and we allow that sin to be absorbed, it's allowing the life of Christ to come forth within us and take that sin, and we get to love him in return and break the cycle that has been perpetuating humanity towards its devastating ends since the fall of Eden. But in order to do that, you need to have humility to recognize where you've come from. And you need to have gentleness and you need to bear up one another with love. To bear up when Aaron hits me. to bear up, because he's not doing that. I'm going to assume that people don't do it because they deliberately want to hurt people. If that's the way they are, well, they're clearly not. They have no love of God in them. But most people wound people out of their own woundedness. And when that wounding gets prodded, there can be reactions. Because we're all broken. But the great hope of Christ is, and the anointing that he was of his ministry was to bind up the brokenhearted. And part of the way that happens is when we do not sin against someone who has sinned against us, but we learn to take it and allow them the space to know they are loved despite their behavior. It's easy to love someone when they're loving you. But the real test is what happens when someone's not so lovely. And that's when you need the strength and the power of Christ to understand his love, that you can love the other. So can you see how this letter is all tied together? The prayers of Paul. Enlighten me to know the Father, to understand the power that is toward us, to understand the great love. We need strength of heart in order to grasp the love of Christ. And we need to do that together, but we need all humility and patience to bear one up bear one another up in love and to be eager to maintain that unity. In other words, you do whatever it is up to you to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You don't retreat. Even if it feels like the fear of confronting someone is going to cause you to die. Well, hopefully, yes, some of a part of you will die. And what dies in you allows the Lord to rise up and to show the power of Christ in the redemptive power of his love. I hope that you'll go and read this letter and read it over and over so you start to see the multidimensionality of this letter that talks about who you are, what his purpose is, and that it gets into your heart. Because the world needs to see a people that is described in this book. It's going so far in the opposite direction that it shouldn't be that hard. If you take hold of this and know that the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill what the Lord has desired for us from the beginning. And if you've sinned against another one, or if you've got judgments against another, I'm going to pray. It's just a time to come to the Lord and confess, ask for his forgiveness, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. Sometimes that's going to require that you have to go and repent to another or to restore something with another. And that causes you to discover what humility is. But unless we practice that among us, then we'll never get to see the glory of the church which God had so desired when he sent his Son to die for us and to raise us to new life and display the manifold wisdom of who he is to the rest of the cosmos. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm just humbled even to speak to you and overcome by your love and the longing desire in your heart to see a people that would trust what your word says, have the courage to walk it out in the power of the Holy Spirit, the blessing that you've given us, knowing that you will strengthen us in all things. You know, we're saying that you are the God who does impossible things. And we stand before this looking at it, and the reality is this is probably one of the most impossible things that we can think of, that there would be a people that would be united in love, walking in humility and gentleness and kindness toward one another. Such love, such compassion among its people. And yet, Lord, we know that you've given us everything in order to walk it out. I pray for those who are in their hearts right now, recognizing the wrongs of their ways, their sin before you, Lord, recognizing they actually sin against you, Lord Jesus, with their judgments and their criticisms, their slanders, their bitterness. Lord, I pray that you would forgive them. And as they confess this sin, I thank you, Lord, that you forgive them. And I pray that you would put in their heart, you'd release into their heart that restoration of love and mercy and tenderness, that they may be reminded that they are a child of God, that they belong. They belong to the body of Christ. They're reminded of who they are. They're reminded of your great love for them, and that you've given them the courage to do whatever it is that you put on their heart to do, to reconcile. And that we might be a generation that displays the magnificent and manifold wisdom of you, Lord, not just to this city, but to all the heavenly places, Lord, that you might receive the glory and the honor that is due your name. Amen.